Let's draw near to our God. Father, we do thank you that you have given to us the scriptures, even as one of the brothers reflected in our Sunday school hour, what a privilege that we have the breadth and the depth of the scriptural teaching to help us to understand who we are, to help us to understand the world that we live in, to help us to understand who you are, the good and the wise God. And we pray that as we come now to look particularly at that portion that we have just read minutes ago, we ask that you would send your Spirit to help us all, for me, that I would have facility of tongue and mouth to be able to speak the things that are crossing through my mind, and for those who are hearing, that they would not be distracted by young children, that they would not be distracted by other things, but that they would be riveted on the truth of your word, and we pray that you would use it for much good. Some, we believe, Lord, need to understand the nature of spiritual slavery, that they would see their true condition, be concerned about it, and want to go to you for salvation. And for others, there may need to be the reminder of this radical change in every single conversion, where you move us by your Spirit from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness. And others of us perhaps need to understand more of the process, that as we evangelize those around us, that we would understand it is so much more than us sharing a few verses from the Bible, but that you, O Spirit of God, must work. You must open eyes, you must open hearts, you must give the new birth, you must make a transfer of masters from sin to righteousness. We pray these things in the name of our mighty Savior. Amen. Well, the best preparation to live in this sin-cursed world is to be prepared to die out of this sin-cursed world. And because of this, we are shining the biblical spotlight on graphic images of conversion. We've seen already something of the new life, the new heart. Well, there's a heart of stone that God takes out and replaces it with a heart of flesh that beats after God. We've seen something of the new creation, the new birth, and this morning we come to focus on the new master, where one moves from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness. Unless you experience new life, obtain a new heart, become a new creation, receive the new birth, and serve the new master, then you are certainly not ready to die out of this world. And the wonderful thing is that once you experience new life, obtain a new heart, become a new creation, receive the new birth, and serve the new master, then you are also ready to live in this sin-cursed world for the glory of God. Now, each of these graphic images of conversion draws attention to the great work that God must do in our individual transformation from a state of wrath to a state of grace. So when God is dealing with us, we ought not delay as if we could save ourselves whenever we want. Hearing the gospel over again as Christians is good for the child of God in helping us to appreciate God's great work of grace in us. And hearing the gospel over again helps us to appreciate how radically different we are to live as true Christians. As Paul put it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our radical and noble transformation as believers is plainly illustrated in our study this morning on the graphic image of the new master. Paul illustrates this so plainly in Romans 6, verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, then verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, come with me this morning to consider, first of all, Roman numeral 1, a biblical survey of deliverance from slavery. And very quickly, I want to sketch out something of A, Israel's deliverance from physical slavery. If we just start in the New Testament, we may forget something of the background to the John passage and the Romans passage that we read. The reality and the severity of Israel's slavery in Egypt is spoken of in many different places. Exodus 1 and verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, hard slavery, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. Exodus 2 and verse 23, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, the slavery, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. But then as well, we have record of Jehovah's deliverance of Israel from that slavery in Egypt. Exodus 6 and verse 5 might be just one of a sampling of passages. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptian kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And then just before the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and as well, I believe, in the Deuteronomy 5 repetition of the Ten Commandments, we've got God drawing attention to the fact that he had delivered them out of slavery. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, but because Jehovah loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the importance is then highlighted by God on what Israel needs to think about once they're free. They need to reflect back and make sure that they are thanking God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery. I have freed you, and I want you to be regularly remembering that I have freed you from that bondage. And now, secondly, B, notice with me, spiritual Israel's deliverance from spiritual slavery. If we've got the one in the Old Testament, physical Israel, physical slavery, now spiritual Israel, all true believers, their deliverance from spiritual slavery. And you may like to look at the John 8 passage. I'm going to move through this quickly, but I want to highlight a number of truths that are found in each of these verses. John 8, verse 31 through 47. First of all, this is Jesus' discourse that begins earlier in John, I am the light of the world. And I want to draw attention to the fact that in verse 30 and 31, there is the temporary faith of some. I think I had forgotten that. But when Jesus is talking to these individuals, they have at least a temporary faith. But it's a temporary faith, like in John 2, 23, and Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But notice, he spoke these many words, verse 30, and many believed in him, just that aorist tense, not underscoring an ongoing faith. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Notice our Lord's promise of freedom. Now in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice how the Jews deny their bondage. We are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. And in a sense, their answer proves that they're not even understanding the Lord Jesus, and it proves something of their blindness along with that slave. We are free politically, but Jesus is talking of a spiritual slavery. And then our Lord comes back to affirm their spiritual slavery. Now, verse 34 and 35, latter part of 34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now that may not be your assessment, that simply because I commit a sin, that does not mean that I am a slave to sin. But our Lord is saying the one who has this habit of life of committing sin is a slave of sin. Then our Lord repeats the promise of freedom. Verse 36, therefore the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And then our Lord comes back to demonstrate the truthfulness that they are in a spiritual slavery with several arguments. Let me just pick up a couple of them. I believe it's verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And now verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You are a slave of sin. You are a child of the devil. You are on the wrong side in the argument. And the first thing that they need to see is that they are on the wrong side of God. But now our second passage, read in your hearing earlier, Romans 6, beginning at verse 15 through 23. Let me mention very quickly the setting of Romans. The universal need of the gospel, chapter 1:18 through chapter 3:20. The forgiving grace of the gospel, justification, chapter 3:21 to 5:21. The transforming grace of the gospel, sanctification, chapter 6:1 through 8:39. So we are right here in the middle of sanctification, of the transforming grace of the gospel. Romans 6 and verse 1 through 14 speaks of the impossibility of continuing in sin due to our union with Christ. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And 6:15 is the impossibility of continuing sin due to our deliverance from slavery. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Now here in Romans 6 and verse 15, there is that question, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And sometimes believers come to this verse and they understand this as epochs of biblical history. There was a time in the Old Testament, supposedly, where they were under law, and now in the age of grace, so-called, we are under grace. But I believe that what Paul is really saying here, these are not two epochs of history at large, but these are two epochs in the life of an individual man, woman, boy, or girl. There was a time when we were under law, under the condemnation of the law. Romans 3 and verse 20. And now is a time where, as a believer, remember the universal condemnation's already taken place in Romans. Justification has already taken place. Now we're in Romans 6, and we're talking about the sanctification. And so you have moved from being under condemnation in your own life history to being in a relationship with God under the grace of God. Remember, the Old Testament men, Abraham and David, are Paul's examples of justification by faith in Romans chapter 4. But we hurry on. Romans 6 and verse 16. Notice with me, the only two options of masters for slaves, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Note their past slavery to sin. Verse 17, though you were slaves of sin. Notice their present freedom from sin. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin. And notice Paul's recognition of slavery as an analogy. It's a graphic image. It's a way of talking about these things to simplify the conversion process. In a similar way that God says, I'm going to take out the heart of stone and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh that beats for you. Well, you don't really have God pulling out a heart of stone, but it communicates. And so Paul says in Romans 6, verse 19, I speak in human terms. And then notice their former relationship to sin. For when you were in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin. And then we've got to come to their present relationship, verse 22, set free from sin and having become slaves of God. And if, for a moment, we start thinking that Paul's talking about how you get right with God, well, you start obeying God and really, really, really pleasing God, and by that, you merit salvation. Paul does not want you to think that way, and so he concludes with Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've seen physical Israel's physical deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And we've seen spiritual Israel, believers, being delivered from their spiritual slavery. And what do we observe? Well, thirdly, see practical observations. Becoming a slave of righteousness underscores the radical personal transformation that takes place in true conversion. Some believers like to say that once you're saved by grace, you're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you decide as a believer that you don't want to obey God, that's fine. It's optional. Or if you decide that you want to obey God and you do that for a little while, well, that's good. Well, notice here in Romans 6, in this paragraph, Paul makes it very, very plain. Every believer was formerly a slave of sin. And every believer in the process of coming to faith in Christ, the new birth, the radical transformation, they move from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. And when we are converted, when we are truly converted, we will be able to look back in our lives and see that perhaps there is a new control of the tongue, where there's been a lifelong habit of cursing, and that's been definitively broken. Not absolutely and perfectly removed, but broken. Where, when we become a slave of righteousness, there comes a hunger for the reading of the scriptures and prayer to know and interact with God, and it replaces a former boredom with God. And what explains this kind of radical change? Well, it's a change that God brings in true conversion. Have you seen it in your own life? But then secondly, by way of practical observation, becoming a slave of righteousness is true freedom. Jesus speaks of conversion. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, to you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And Paul speaks of conversion, slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. We are men and women created in the image of God. And with the fall of man going over to the devil's side in the Garden of Eden, we've all been taken captive by the devil, and in conversion, God, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ are restoring us to the place where we were made in the image of God so that we could fulfill our purpose as being servants of God. Our freedom that we have in Christ is not that we are totally free to be our own little gods, but we are free to do the will of our Savior and our Father. So much then for the biblical survey. Come with me now to see Roman numeral 2, the major characteristics. The major characteristics of this deliverance from slavery. If you're giving the major characteristics of the guy that stole that woman's purse, you're going to talk about how tall he is, what color of hair, whether or not he had glasses, and whether it was a gray or a red sweatshirt. Well, what are the major characteristics of this deliverance from slavery? First of all, A, the starting and finishing points of our deliverance. The starting point is this: every unregenerate man, woman, boy, or girl, every individual apart from Jesus Christ is by nature a slave of sin. Here's Jesus' standard. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And if your life at some point shows something of your selfishness, something of your desire to be God on the throne of your life, then Jesus doesn't say you've got some slight little moral issue, but he says you are a slave of sin. Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether you're obeying sin or you are obeying obedience that leads ultimately to righteousness. There are only two masters for every single human being. Either your master is sin, the devil, your own desires, all those wrapped up together, or your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you know who your master is? It's not by merely our words, but it's who you listen to, who you are following, who is motivating you to go do such and such. And our Lord's words in Luke 6 illustrate this principle. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And what are the two destinies open to these two respective classes of slaves? There is a slavery to sin, and that leads ultimately to death. That's the message there in verse 16. And there is a slavery to obedience that leads ultimately to the confirmed righteousness of heaven. Now, consider with me, there are many, many manifestations and variations of a life of sin. Someone may be marked by a vulgar immorality. gross and disgusting, and they're open with it, and they don't care. They want to flaunt it. Others are involved in drugs and drunkenness. Somebody else may be involved in murder. But the point is, in every one of these situations of a life of sin, it is as though the devil is the master, and he has a robe that is going back to a servant, to a slave named Henry. And I'm thinking in terms of that ring that you put in a bull's nose if you want to lead him, and it pinches in on his nose, and he learns soon that it's the best thing for you to follow the rope. And so it is, the devil says to Henry, I want you involved in immorality, and Henry goes and he does it. The devil says, I want you involved in a murderous hatred, and Henry goes and does it. The devil says, I want you to be involved in gross sort of cursing, taking the name of the Lord Jesus in vain and mocking Christ by it and belittling him, and Henry goes and does it. He may not even understand, he may not even appreciate what he's doing, but he's following his master. Or the devil says, I want you coveting. I want you grasping after that which God has not given to you. Or it may be that there is a more refined sense of sin where I am outwardly moral, but the devil is leading me around with a rope where I despise those who are around me. I look at that guy who is vulgar and open in his immorality, and I despise him. There can be a pride, an inward pride of our own external morality that is just as offensive to God as those more open sins. The same master calls, and you come. Henry, do this. That's the starting point. But now the ending point, every true Christian is freed from sin and enabled to serve God. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They abide in God's truth. This means they know God's truth, and they are made free by this truth. And then there's this language in verse 35. A slave does not abide forever, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And you'll find that in John 8, our Lord is mixing a couple of figures. Sometimes he's speaking by way of contrast of a child of the devil and a son of God. And at times he's speaking of a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness, or one that has been made free to obey God. But all those who are sons and daughters of God will be in God's house forever. There will be no slaves of sin there. There's a starting point by nature. We are slaves of sin. Then there's a finishing point by grace as being set free to serve God. Now, it won't surprise you that we're not the first ones to ever see this. Listen to Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in night and nature's night, in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There are different ones of the graphic images that are brought together in that verse of And Can It Be? But there it is. My chains fell off. My heart was free. But now, having seen the starting and finishing point, consider with me B, the divine author of our deliverance. Charles Wesley says, thine eye, O God, diffused a quickening ray. And he's got it right. Is it the slave that frees himself? If a slave were able to free himself, he wouldn't really be a slave. But we're not left to speculate. In Romans 6 and verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." It's not that Paul says, "And you, the slave of sin, be thanked because you have accomplished this delivery." But it's even plainer, isn't it, in the verses that we've read from John 8, where our Lord Jesus speaks of who does the freeing of the sin, the slave of sin. In John 8, verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And how was it that Israel was set free from the slavery down there in Egypt? Well, God brought these miraculous 10 plagues on Egypt. Then think of the parting of the Red Sea, and God gets Israel across on dry land, and he puts Pharaoh in the bottom of the Red Sea. That's how God does it. And then God comes along and he says, "I want you to notice who did this. I want you to know what I have done for you, and I don't want you to forget it." And is our spiritual deliverance any less wonderful than their physical deliverance? It's really many times more wonderful. Our God, the Trinity, desired by the grace that resides in his own heart from eternity past to show kindness to sinners. Christ must come and bear the curse of sin, that wonderful plan of God for salvation that we heard of in Sunday school. He must come and bear the curse of sin. Then the Spirit must apply this salvation to us, and we ought not to forget that it is God who has set us free. It is the Son who has set us free. And I don't want to spend much time up, but I just ask the question, do you see how man-centered views on conversion fall short of the biblical standard and fail to have us looking up to a great big God? If I just kind of do it in my own power, if I can frustrate the design of God, that's a man-centered religion. This is of a bigger God and a smaller and dead and spiritually enslaved man. Thirdly, see the instrumental means of our deliverance. We've seen the starting and finishing point. We've seen the divine offer. Now, thirdly, see the instrumental means of our deliverance. Does God use any instrument to set us free? In the new birth, we saw that God says, "I'm going to set you free. I'm going to bring you forth. I'm going to cause you to be born by the word of truth." And how does God transform us from being a slave of sin and make us to be free and one who is enabled then to serve God? John 8, 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed." Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God has chosen this instrument, and it's our responsibility to recognize the instrument that God has chosen and he has set forth so plainly. In Romans, Paul's going to talk about, "Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." There is this body of truth that God picks you up and takes you to. There is this truth that Jesus speaks of that will set us free. And now fourthly, D, the Christ-centered basis. The Christ-centered basis of our deliverance. In our earlier studies of the graphic images of conversion, we noted an emphasis is on the great conversion changes that come about because of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. And the transfer of masters is no exception. Romans 6 in verse 23, ending this paragraph on moral slavery, ends with, at first reading of the paragraph, may seem to be a verse that doesn't quite fit with the moral transformation, the sanctification process going on in this paragraph. But what is it? What is it, and why is it there? For the wages of sin is death, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A man, woman, boy, or girl's freedom from sin is bound up with that individual believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into a believing union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This gift comes because of our embrace of Jesus. And the fitting conclusion to this paragraph on moral slavery ends, but the free gift of God is eternal life in or by Christ Jesus our Lord. Then come with me, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, practical lessons. Practical lessons of this deliverance from slavery. First of all, A, learn afresh of God's assessment of you as an unbeliever. And I think the little "as" somehow disappeared in your handout copy. Learn afresh of God's assessment of you as an unbeliever. The other graphic images of conversion illustrate what God thinks about the unbeliever. He says when he's going to bring about new life, that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. When he's going to give them a heart of flesh that beats for God, God's assessment of them is that the heart that they've got is like a piece of stone, and it's dead, it's cold, it's unbeating towards God. In the new birth, there is a child of God and a child of the devil that are obvious. You see, God's got some pretty opinionated views. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, it is the kindest thing that I can do for you to tell you that God thinks you are a slave to sin if you're apart from Jesus Christ. And if you're offended at that, let me seek to lessen the offense a little bit by telling you it's rather important what God thinks, because God knows everything and God cannot lie. So we ought to care about God's assessment. And a little bit of looking within yourself will help you to agree with God that in your unconverted state, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a slave to sin. Why is it that you cannot stop lying and then determine that you're only and always going to tell the truth? Well, it's because sin, your master, is saying, Henry, maybe you really, really should just go lie about some stupid things. Do you get easily angered? Does it annoy you fairly quickly when someone close to you does not do exactly what you want them to do? Now, 2 hours later, 2 days later, you can look back and feel really embarrassed at the way that you got so angry over nothing. But nonetheless, you did it. And you did it the time before, and the time before that, and the time before that, and you're fearful that maybe before the day is over, you'll do it again. Master smoke, master vape, says, Henry, I want you to take the tender tissue of your marvelous, divinely designed lungs that are capable of taking oxygen from the air and putting it into your bloodstream, and I want you to ruin your lungs. Oh, yeah, well, I'll do that. Master Porn says, Henry, over here. And you follow. Master Got to Have It says, Henry, you've got to have it. And you say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. My non-Christian friend, my unbelieving friend, I hope that you agree with God's assessment that you are a slave of sin. You may not like being told that you are a slave to sin, but you know the Jews didn't like it when Jesus told them. When he told them that they were slaves of sin, right after they'd had a temporary faith in him, they responded saying, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free? Jesus didn't let up. He didn't back away from the divine assessment, which is, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Listen to the good and godly J.C. Ryle. There is no slavery like this. Sin is indeed the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment in the way of despair, in the way, despair and hell in the end. These are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. To deliver men from this bondage is the grand object of the gospel. To awaken people to a sense of their degradation, to show them their chains, to make them arise and struggle to be free. This is the great end for which Christ sent forth his ministers. Happy is he who has opened his eyes and found out his danger. To know that we are being led captive is the very first step in our deliverance. How many times have you thought, I know it is wrong and stupid and hurtful, and I just don't know why I keep doing it over and over again? Well, I know why you keep going back. It's because you are a slave to sin. But notice with me, secondly, B, learn afresh of your need to embrace God's truth. How are you going to change? How do you move from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness? Well, God's got to work. God's got to do the transfer. The Son is the one who sets you free. But there's also that part that man must do. Violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. Those who have been born of God do continuously believe. And how does it work? Well, as you come to personally embrace God's truth about himself, God's truth about you, and God's truth about Jesus Christ as our Savior, this truth will change your life. Learn afresh your need to embrace God's truth. Then thirdly, see, learn afresh of the freeness of God's gift of salvation. The freeness of God's gift of salvation. How does this paragraph end? Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you, like me, for years, kind of felt like that verse just got kind of tacked on, doesn't really fit. Oh, but I'm glad that it's there now. There is a wage for serving master sin. And what is it? The wage is death. The paycheck is death. And my friend, I hope that you value your unique existence enough that you say, I want something more out of my existence on this earth than to be cast away in the eternal rubbish heap. That's what you get for serving yourself and sin. Now, we might expect, if there's a wage, if there's a paycheck for serving sin, that maybe there's a wage, there's a reward, there's a paycheck for serving Master Righteousness. But what do we find in verse 23? If works righteousness were true, this would be the wonderful opportunity for Paul to say, the wages of death is sin, and the wages of a life of obedience is eternal life. But he doesn't do it, does he? Prompted by the Spirit of God, prompted by the Spirit of truth, God wants this to be plain. Paul changes it all around. You will get your paycheck for serving sin, death. But the great blessing of eternal life is not a payment for services rendered. And it's a good thing, or none of us would ever collect salvation if it were based on merit. So why should God let you into heaven because I am basically a good person? If you're answering that way, you are still far, far away from being saved. You've at least got to come and to get angry with Jesus for saying that you're a slave of sin. Do you see the foolishness of works righteousness? One crack in any of the 10 windows of the 10 commandments in my life means failure. If you and I ever get eternal life, it comes to you, it comes to me as God's free gift, not wage, not paycheck. Do you see the contrast there? And this is why verse 23 is here. He's just been talking about slave of sin and slave of righteousness. And he knows it grows out of the conversion of back in chapter 3 when a man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But right here he wants to make it very plain because he knows the disease of the human heart is works righteousness. Wages, free gift. So why should God let you into heaven? Let's try it again. Because even though I am, or was, a horrible slave of my sin, you, God, in your great mercy, have given me eternal life through the doing and dying of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say that. You are free indeed. Ryle again. What is the liberty of the true Christians? They are freed from the guilt and consequences of sin by the blood of Christ. Justified, pardoned, forgiven, they can look forward boldly to the day of judgment and cry, "Who shall lay anything to our charge? Who is he that condemns?" And they are also freed from the power of sin by the grace of Christ's Spirit. Sin has no longer dominion over them. Renewed, converted, sanctified, they mortify and tread down sin and are no longer led captive by it. He's not saying that you're going to be perfect as a believer in this life. As well, he should not say that. But the dominating power of sin as master has been broken. Ryle goes on. Liberty like this is the portion of all true Christians in the day that they flee to Christ by faith and commit their souls to Him. That day, they become free men. Liberty like this is their portion forevermore. Death cannot stop it. The grave cannot even hold their bodies for more than a little season. Those whom Christ makes free are free to all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that once again we find one of these graphic images of conversion. And we're so thankful, Father, that as you lay this one out in Romans 6, talking about the process of sanctification, moving from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness, that you don't just leave things in the general, but you come there in verse 23 to make it abundantly plain for us. We don't earn eternal life. We get the paycheck of death for our sin. But we get eternal life as the free gift, as we are brought by faith into union with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you. We pray, Lord, that you would use this meditation in all of our lives for us as believers to be challenged by the radical nature of this transformation and wanting to see more of it lived out in our own lives. For those who are not yet believers, still under the dominion of their sin, who have not given their lives to your Son, we pray, Lord, that they would know the truth and that this truth would set them free, free for all eternity. We pray it in His mighty name.